Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Everybody, this morning.
We are continuing in the book of Matthew this morning. Matthew 3 introduces us to the character of John the Baptist, so we'll be spending most of the morning talking about John the Baptist, because he is a prominent figure in the New Testament and especially in the Gospels. He's also referred to in the book of Acts a couple of times. But folk are also kind of confused about John the Baptist. Who is he? What's the point? And what's that deal with Elijah? And so we're going to talk about all those things this morning. John the Baptist is a verifiable historic figure. He's not only found in the gospel accounts, but Josephus writes of him in his Jewish Antiquities. In fact, Antiquities, Book 18, Chapter 5, by Flavius Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 A.D., so he is a contemporary of the New Testament authors. And in his history, he writes this. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that, very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety towards God. And so, to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order for the putting away or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now when many others came in crowds about him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything that he should advise, Herod thought it best, by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it was too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I mentioned before, and was there put to death. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of his army was sent as a punishment against Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him. So here you have a contemporary of the New Testament authors writing to a secular Jewish audience. And in his history, he admits the reality that John, who was called the Baptist, was a real, live, living, flesh and blood person, not a figment of anybody's imagination, not some sort of religious anomaly who didn't actually exist. And so, not only in the Bible, but in secular history, we find John the Baptist. Now, the reason that is so very vitally important to recognize is that many critics of the Bible attempt to do away completely with the historicity of the New Testament and attempt to claim that this is just made-up stuff, old wives' tales, made-up stories and fables. I've even heard some critics of the Bible attempt to say that Jesus never even existed. And if that were true, then you could do away with Christianity completely. What's interesting about that argument is that you don't find any first century critic of Christianity, and there were lots of them. I mean, after all, the Jewish hierarchy was in deep trouble if Jesus was who he said he was. If he was the Son of God, then everything he said about them was true. Then they were children of the devil. They were whitewashed sepulchers. They weren't going to be able to escape the fires of hell. They were in a lot of trouble. They were a den of vipers. They were a house full of thieves. All the things that Jesus said about them were true. So they had a real vested interest in proving him wrong. And none of them ever argued that he didn't exist. You understand my argument? The people who lived when the New Testament was written, the critics of Christianity who have a much deeper investment in undermining Christianity than just an intellectual argument 2,000 years after the fact, the people whose livelihood counted on it never made the argument that he didn't exist because they knew that he did exist. Now, John the Baptist's entire life and ministry was a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And secular history admits that John the Baptist lived and admits to his message, which is yet again evidence and proof of the reality of Jesus' existence and the things that he said. You see why it's so important that we recognize the secular sources that also admit that John the Baptist lived? John the Baptist had so much influence in the transition from Old Testament Judaism to New Testament Christianity. He is such a vital figure that he's even referred to in the Quran, and even some more peculiar religions like Baha'i. Are you familiar with the Baha'i faith? Well, the Baha'i faith follows the Baha'u'llah, and the Baha'u'llah had a predecessor named the Bab. B-A-B, not like your Uncle Bob. Or in Michigan, Bob.
Yeah.
So sorry. It's a completely separate conversation between Tom and I. Everybody in Michigan has an Uncle Bab. Anyway, the predecessor of the Baha'u'llah, the Bab, in order to give himself credibility, compared himself to John the Baptist. My point being, John the Baptist played such a critical, essential role in this very important time in history, in the transition, like I said, from Old Covenant Judaism to New Covenant Christianity, that other religions even relate to him and try to glom on to the authority that he had to give themselves authority. He is a historic reality. And so the things that he said, the things that he preached, had a purpose. And there was no reason for his ministry or his preachment or his baptism and the name John the Baptizer if there is no Messiah coming to whom John is pointing.
Yeah.
You get my point? Mm-hmm. Okay, so logic prevails. Yes, Joni.
What country did the Bab come
from? Persia. The Baha'u'llah came out of Persia. Let's take a look at a couple of Old Testament predictions that the New Testament authors pick up in order to say that John the Baptist was also prophesied. And this is very, very important. John the Baptist did not just show up on the stage of history and proclaim himself to be something special. He's prophesied by Isaiah and by Malachi. So turn to Isaiah 40 and let's start there. Isaiah 40, we're going to start in verse 1. Carla came in and said, "So I forgot my Bible, but I've brought my phone and I have my Bible on my phone. So I've heard you talk about all the electronic devices in the room. I want you to know I'm not texting. I'm looking at my phone." So I'm up here with my iPad, so we're in good company. Everybody there? I was giving you time to flip. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling." Now, the New American Standard from which I'm reading reads this way: "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." The King James renders it, "A voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, this is a difficulty for a lot of the Jewish commentators and for a lot of the rabbis, because it is a reference that the New Testament authors pick up and say, this is speaking of John the Baptist. And if it's speaking of John the Baptist, then it is saying that the predecessor to the Christ is John the Baptist, and he has come. And so A lot of commentators find in that prediction that we just read an immediate application to Judah's return from their Babylonian captivity. But like I said, the New Testament writers all connect it directly to John the Baptist. Now turn to Malachi. This will be easy. Last book of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, go back one book. Good, I'm glad you enjoyed that. All one of you. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Okay, for the Wednesday night crowd, what does Malachi mean?
Messenger.
Messenger. Why?
The Hebrew word for messenger.
Exactly. Malach, the word for angel, is the word for messenger. Malachi 3, verse 1. Another verse that the New Testament authors apply to John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The New Testament authors say that those two passages have to do with John the Baptist in particular. So now let's turn to Matthew 3. And we're actually going to read the references to John the Baptist at the beginning of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So let's start at Matthew 3, right at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So there Matthew makes the direct connection between the Isaiah prediction and John the Baptist. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now turn to the book of Mark. It took Matthew three chapters to get to the baptism of Jesus. Mark starts right out with it. The very beginning of Mark's gospel has to do with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, because the baptism of Jesus is the beginning of his public ministry. And each telling in each of the Gospels fills in a few more details, although Mark's is the shortest of the three tellings. If Mark wrote first, then Matthew expanded a little bit on what Mark had to say. If Mark wrote after Matthew, the parallels are so direct, it's obvious that one was writing off of the other. Listen to the similarities. Mark's is sort of a summation of what we just read out of Matthew. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. Luke's is a more expanded version than either Mark or Matthew. He's going to fill in some blanks that the other two didn't fill in. But of course, that's kind of the point of the Gospel of Luke. Luke starts right off by telling Theophilus that he had gone and spoken to the eyewitnesses and that it was his intention to put everything in order. So you can see why he would fill in more of the detail, and he tells us a good deal about John the Baptist and the Elijah connection, which we will get to later in the morning. We're going to start in Luke 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," okay, now we know when. See, Luke takes the time to mark a calendrical date and say this is when it happened. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene," which is in Texas, "in the high..." Just seeing if you're listening. Just checking to see if you're with me. "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So he gives you a very specific date. This is when all these people were ruling. When you put that all together, this is the time period that we're speaking of. "And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." I was going to wait until we backtrack and start talking about it through Matthew, but notice the emphasis that both Matthew and Luke have put on the type of baptism that John was promoting. He is not promoting the same sort of baptism that Paul writes about under the New Covenant. New Covenant baptism is different than the baptism of John. And so there is some confusion in the church world if you don't make the distinctions between the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant, the ceremonial washings that the Jews did constantly throughout the day and before they would eat and as part of their religious ceremonies. And so there were already washings going on when John appeared on the scene and said this particular washing is an immersion for the purpose of remission of sin. But then when Christ dies as our final sacrifice for sin, so that all our sin is removed because of the finished work of Christ, that baptism for repentance and the removal of sin is not what Paul describes. Instead, Paul describes New Testament, New Covenant baptism as us aligning ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so he says we go under the water in the likeness of his death, and we're raised up out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's very different than what John was preaching, because John could not preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That hadn't happened yet. The people that John was speaking to and calling to this baptism of repentance were Jews, which is why Matthew points out that the argument was almost immediate from John to the Jews when he said, "And don't say we're children of Abraham," because that would have been their claim. They would have said, "We're right, we're good with God, we're going to be okay, we're going to be redeemed. If there's a heaven, we're going to be okay when we get there, because after all, we're Abraham's descendants." So John says, don't try to make that argument, because God can pull up out of these stones descendants of Abraham. Instead, you need to repent and do works that are commensurate with repentance. And the Jews would argue, we don't need to repent. What do we need to repent of? Remember, these are the same ones that argue with Jesus along the same line and said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been subject to anybody. We're Abraham's seed. And Jesus made the argument, Abraham didn't do what you do. And so this argument was very common in the first century. We are Abraham's seed, therefore we're going to be okay with God. John the Baptist comes along and says, no, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You don't just need to wash your hands. You don't just need to wash your face. You don't just need a ceremonial washing. You need a cleansing. You need to be put under the water completely and wholly and brought back up, and then you need to walk in such a way that it shows that you have changed. And this is the reason that so many of them rejected it, was because it undermined their confidence in their genealogy tracing back to Abraham. So recognize the difference, because you can get confused if you're not real clear about what type of baptism you're promoting. There are denominations that say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, and they will go back to the language of John's baptism. They'll say that baptism is a baptism of repentance and for forgiveness of sin, that your sin can't be forgiven unless you're baptized. I'm sure even now some of you are thinking of some of the denominations that teach that. But they've made the mistake of going back to pre-Christ for what baptism used to be, and then bringing that forward into the contemporary church. Don't do that. Read what Paul has to say about what baptism is, because New Covenant, New Testament baptism is different. All right, I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 3 of Luke. Here we go. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. That's kind of what you were just asking about, is that this will also be a thing that extends beyond Israel or the Jews exclusively, out into the Gentile nations, which, by the way, is verse 5, I believe, of the Isaiah prophecies. Isaiah 40, verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Luke is the only one who carries that Isaiah prophecy past just a voice crying in the wilderness, all the way to the fulfillment of Messiah coming, and then all the families of the earth being blessed by it. Verse 7, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? They're asking, okay, fruit for repentance, what does that look like? Verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to collect. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, take not money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Verse 15, and while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he might be the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. He's got followers, he's got disciples, he's got people coming to him, he's preaching repentance, he's saying, prepare the way for God. And so they start thinking, maybe he's the Christ. Verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew uses that same example. It's obviously a direct quote from John. So let's talk about that for a moment, because here the word baptize is used again. In order to understand what's being said, we have to talk about what the Greek word baptize actually means. Baptizo is the Greek word, and it means immerse, and that's always what it means. It means to be put under. It means to be immersed. And so now John uses that word in a very, very interesting way and says when he comes, when the Christ appears, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, among some of the Pentecostals, they have taken those terms and conflated them and said those two things mean the same thing. And that's why you'll hear phrases like, send the fire. Don't send the fire. You don't want God to send the fire. That's not a good thing. No. They'll point to the day of Pentecost when we read that there were little tongues of fire that appeared above the apostles in the upper room, and they'll say, well, that's what the fire is. No, no, no. In both Matthew and Luke's quotation of John, John tells you exactly what this means. Look at verse 17. It's about separating wheat and chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. You know what the threshing floor is? Do you know what that is? In order to bust up the wheat from the chaff, the good meat from the chaff that would cover it, they would put it all out on a floor and then beat it with a stick or a winnowing fork. They would beat it until the chaff broke away and there was like a grid, like a screen, and they would take the wheat and the chaff and all of it, throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow through and the chaff would get blown out of it and the good wheat would fall to the ground. And then the rest of the debris would go through the screen, and you would end up with, between winnowing it out and throwing it in the air, you would separate the wheat and the chaff. The wheat is good stuff. That's good. That's food. The chaff has no purpose and is going to be burned. And so John describes that exact situation to people who understand that. They've seen threshing floors everywhere all the time. They get it. They know what it is. We just haven't seen them anymore. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. to gather the wheat into his barn. Okay, that is a direct parallel to he will baptize some with the Holy Spirit. This is the good wheat. These are the people who are going to end up in his barn. But then look at the opposite side. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the he will baptize some with fire. Some are going to be under the fire. Some are going to be under the Spirit. Notice there's no third category. You're either his, you're either Holy Spirit indwelt, you're either good wheat that he gathers to his barn, or you're chaff, and he's going to burn you with unquenchable fire. So you can see why that message was so very popular. Because he starts out by saying, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he warns them, when the Christ comes, who they're thinking, you know, when the Christ gets here, he's going to be our king, and he's going to overthrow Rome, and we're going to be a great kingdom again, and he's going to sit on David's throne, and the kingdom's going to be established, it's going to be wonderful for us. And John the Baptist says, when he gets here, he's either going to baptize you with his Spirit and gather you into his barn, or he's going to burn you forever, you brood of vipers. Just making friends and influencing people. Good old John. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. And when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then Luke launches into his genealogy. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story. They fill in a few details here and there. Luke gives you the addition of some of the examples of what fruit appropriate for repentance would look like. Matthew is the only one who tells us the conversation where John asks him, "Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you." And in a moment, we'll talk about why was Jesus baptized. Because that's an important question. If John is demonstrating a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, then why is the sinless one coming to him to be baptized? But before we do that, turn to the book of John. Right at the beginning of John, John 1. Start at verse 6. We'll just look at three quick verses here and then move forward, because John, of course, starts his gospel, unlike Matthew or Luke, who have genealogies tracing Jesus back to Abraham or all the way back to Adam in Luke's case. John doesn't play that. John starts out with, in the beginning, when everything was made, Jesus was there. So that's his genealogy as far as John's concerned. Son of God. The rest of those genealogies, historically, to connect him to the throne of David, that's all fine for the kingdom, but when it comes right down to who Jesus is, Son of God. So he starts out, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. There's your genealogy. But then, starting in verse 6, John takes the time right away to mention John the Baptist. This is how important John the Baptist is. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. So John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptist was a forerunner, a witness to who Christ was. In other words, when Christ walked on the planet, God made sure that there was already a prophesied witness who would be able to point to the Messiah and say, that's him. So there's no question about who it is. A prophesied, predestined, set apart individual who everybody would know, who would already have a gathering, who would already have disciples, who people would already be listening to. They would recognize him as a prophet of God, and he would say, that's it. He has to increase. I have to decrease. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. That's the Son of God. And that's what we see in verse 19 of chapter 1. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Isn't that an interesting question? Why would they ask that? Why did you leap right from, are you the Christ, to, are you Elijah? Turn again to the very last verse of the Old Testament. Keep your finger there in John. And turn to the very last verse of the Old Testament, the very end of the book of Malachi. This is about the day of the Lord, the time of trouble coming. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This concept of the wrath to come looms very large in the Jewish mind at this particular time because Malachi 4, starting at verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So now Daniel has predicted a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jeremiah has predicted a similar time, and he called it the day of Jacob's trouble, and then says, but Israel will be delivered through it. And then here, right at the last book of the Old Testament, there is the prophecy that this is coming, a time of terror, a great and terrible day of the Lord. Zechariah describes how horrible this day of the Lord is going to be. Isaiah talks about it. The book of Joel, oh my goodness, just destruction and bloodshed and just the horrors, the sun and the moon being dark, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, now how are we going to know when the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to come? Malachi says, I'm going to send you Elijah before that happens. Now can you see why they would go, are you the Christ? No. Hold on, are you Elijah? Because if you are, then we're in trouble. Great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. But I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, which is exactly what John appeared to be doing as people were coming to him and he's calling people to repentance and he's baptizing. And so you can see why they would think this feels very Malachi. This feels very Elijah-like.
Would that be an endorsement then of him being one of the two witnesses?
Let's wait till we get to the Elijah connection stuff because that leaps too far forward.
Okay.
But it's a very good question. And we'll get to it. I will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Back to John. John 1, verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. What does that mean? Where are they coming up with these questions? Pardon me? Well, they're getting it from the fact that Moses said, God is going to send you a greater prophet than me. So again, here's another expectation. They're waiting for this other prophet who's going to be like Moses. Well, in what way is he going to be like Moses? Moses gathered and led Israel and heard from God and spoke for God. And so Moses himself said, there's another prophet coming. So now they ask the question, okay, then who are you? Look at the way you're talking. Look at the way you're living. Look at the way people are gathering to you. You're calling people to repentance and to turn back to God and to do works of righteousness that are appropriate for repentance. If you're not the Christ and if you're not Elijah, then are you that prophet? Who are you? And he says, no, not that one either. Verse 22, and they said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he went right to the Isaiah passage, which is why all four Gospels make reference to it, because he's the one who drew the connection. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he made the connection himself, which is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke would all make that direct connection. He said, that's who I am. I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied. Now think about that for just a moment, because Isaiah prophesied 700 years before any of this. That's how important the John the Baptist ministry was. That's how important a forerunner, a witness is. God did not leave himself without a witness, without somebody who could point and say, that's the Christ. So that's what happened. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, the Christ is on the planet, he's here right now, and he could walk right up and you wouldn't recognize him. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, and the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's fulfilling his purpose. He's the witness. He's pointing at Christ and saying, that's him. Now remember, Jesus is his 6-month junior cousin, their family. And so when Jesus walks up, he recognizes him, points at him, and says, that's him. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Wait a minute. Remember how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John takes the time to tell people, not only is this the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's more important than me. That is the consistent testimony. He must increase, I must decrease. Why? Because he's before me in all things. He existed before I did. He's the maker. I'm a creature. And I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to, here's what you were asking about, Wolfgang, that he may be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So he's saying, I did this on purpose. Now, that word, I did not know, is one of the translations. I think the King James says, and I did not know him. The New American Standard goes with, I did not recognize him. I think what he's saying there is not, I didn't know who he was. They were cousins. But he didn't understand the full complexity, the full glory of what he was dealing with until it was revealed to him that this one, his cousin, the son of Mary, was the very Son of God. So even John is admitting, I didn't get it either. He's standing among you and you didn't know him. I didn't get it either. It had to be shown to me. How often have I said that Christianity is a revealed religion? You can't know anything about it unless God reveals it to you. I don't care how smart you are, you can't make heads or tails out of this Bible unless God gives you the capacity to understand it. How many of you have spent some portion of your life reading the Bible and going, I don't get it? Yeah. And now you read it and go, these are the words of life. Now these words leap off the page. Now they're powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. A much smarter man than myself said that. Now these words come alive and encourage, and we embrace it as the very words of life. But there was a period of time in my own life when I was told, sit down and read the Bible, back when I was a 12-year-old Lutheran kid going through catechism. I was assigned portions of the Bible to read. Started with, read the book of Genesis. Okay. Boy, I got about halfway through it and went, I have no idea what's going on. There were angels mating with women and producing giant. What is in this book? What? Everybody died in a flood. Animals on a boat. What is that? Who cares about Abraham? I don't get it. Now I teach it. Something happened. What happened was, I can say, just like John, I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him. Now I do. Now I proclaim him. I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I come baptizing in water. Something changed. God got a hold of him, gave him his mission, made him to understand it. Now here he is proclaiming Christ. Verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. In other words, even God from heaven identified him as the one. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now you understand why Matthew, Mark, and Luke told us that when Jesus came up out of the water, that the Spirit came down, descended, lighted on him, and a voice said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So not only is there the testimony of John the Baptist, but there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of God the Father that this is him. How ignorant do you have to be to deny all that? And yet there were people standing on the shore at that moment who went, nope, don't get it. Don't get it. Don't see it. Nope, got to get rid of him. He's going to undermine our power base. We got to get rid of him. Can't have the Messiah around right now. That's not going to work. That is the blindness and sinfulness of human beings at work. Verse 34, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God, which is the theme of the John Gospel. That's why it starts out, within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the testimony from John immediately, this is the Son of God. So that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's accounts of Jesus' baptism. Let's dig into the details a little bit. Back to Matthew. Believe it or not, guess what all that was? That was just introduction. That was just getting us ready for digging in.
Which doesn't count against your time.
No, because my time's almost up. So if I counted that, I mean, what am I going to do? So let's talk about why was Jesus baptized? Because like I said, at first glance, it would seem like Jesus coming to be baptized seems incongruous. I mean, after all, he has no sin to be forgiven of. And since this is a baptism of repentance, you can see why Matthew would tell us very specifically that the conversation went like this. I'm in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Remember what John has said over and over. When he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John would say, I need that. I need your baptism. You don't need mine. Mine is a water baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. You don't need that. But I need what you've got. I need your baptism. But then Jesus says this very interesting and cryptic thing. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Okay, now the only thing I can connect that with is that later in Matthew's use of that kind of language, when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount and he starts speaking about the law, one of the things that Jesus says is, "I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." And so there is an aspect of Jesus' ministry that has to do with fulfillment, the fulfillment of all righteousness. Everything that Jesus did in his ministry, he did to establish a righteousness that will be imputed to his people. He's the only one who fulfilled and satisfied the law. And so he was our substitute, and I argue that the vast majority of the things that he did in his ministry, he was doing vicariously. He was doing substitutionarily on behalf of his people. I think one of the reasons that immediately after being baptized, that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and then underwent those three temptations is that he did that on our behalf. He defeated Satan for us because we couldn't. We can't. We're no match. So he is our substitute. And he was able to accomplish righteousness for us that we simply could not accomplish on our own. And so that has something to do with this when he says it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then the baptism itself, the baptism for forgiveness of sin and repentance, has something to do with fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus coming to John also shows Jesus' own approval of John's baptism. It's like a validation. I think if Jesus had come, especially in a crowd like that, in a situation like that, and said, "Well, I don't need your baptism," that would have led other people to say, "Well, then neither do I. Why do I? If he doesn't need it, I don't need it." The very fact that Jesus himself, the Son of God, submitted himself to the baptism of John, I think validates the baptism of John and shows that it had some actual importance, and that he, as our substitute, that he, as our federal head, he, as the Son of God, underwent baptism for us and as a sign for us, as a demonstration for us, so that we later would also be baptized into his likeness and into his death, burial, and resurrection. But I also think that Jesus' baptism demonstrated that he identified with sinners. One of the reasons he came to the planet was to be human, so that he wasn't a high priest who couldn't feel the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Okay, well, if that's the case, if he's going to be tempted in all ways like we are, and he's going to be a human who's going to be tired, who's going to be hungry, who's going to be angry, who's going to be have all those emotions, that range of emotions that humans deal with, and that he could do all that and not have sin, part of the reason he was here was to identify with us in our sinful estate. What's it like to be a human and walk on this dusty planet? What's it like to live in flesh? I said a couple weeks ago, he identifies. He understands what it's like. Nobody can say to God, "You don't know what it's like," because he does, because he was here and he went through it, and he went through it worse than anybody else ever went through it. And so I think this is also his identification with sinners. This was sinners' baptism. So he, as our substitute, as our federal head, underwent that baptism as well, because he was fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of his sinful people. But finally, it's also the perfect and ideal identification of him. Because John said, the one who the Holy Spirit lands on That's him. And so at the baptism, when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit lights on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." That event had to happen in order to identify him as the Messiah to come and the public proclamation of the beginning of his ministry. All of that is wrapped up in why he was baptized. But all he said was, well, we need to do this because it fulfills all righteousness. So it was a necessity. He understood that it needed to be done, and it satisfied something that he came to do in fulfilling all righteousness. Does that make sense? All right, good. Let's talk about the Elijah connection, and we'll call it a morning. Turn to 2 Kings 2. A few minutes ago, we read Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so when John the Baptist was on the planet, remember what we've been talking about. There's been 400 years since Malachi. 400 years, God has been essentially silent. There have been no prophets, there have been no prophecies. God hasn't been talking to Israel for 400 years. But there's this tremendous expectation, because the last thing that God told them was, "I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So there's this constant expectation for Elijah. Do any of you have Jewish friends? Have you ever gone to a Jewish Seder or had dinner in a Jewish household? To this day, in a Jewish Seder, there's an extra cup of wine they set aside for Elijah, because there is the expectation that Elijah might come. In an Orthodox Jewish household, very frequently for meals, but certainly for the high meals and for the feasts, they set a place and a cup waiting for Elijah, because at any point, Elijah might appear. So they're still expecting that prophecy at the end of the book of Malachi to come true, and in order to demonstrate their anticipation that God will keep his word, they put a cup aside for Elijah. 2 Kings 2, the reason that I had you turn there is that we have to see the spirit of Elijah and how the spirit of Elijah fell upon Elisha, his servant. 2 Kings chapter 2, let's start right at verse 1. "It came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven." I like how easily he said that sentence. Like, this happens all the time. So anyway, it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind into heaven. It was a Tuesday. It was about 3 o'clock. You know, it's just... "That Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be quiet.'" Apparently everybody knows this is about to happen. Elijah's about to be taken up in a whirlwind, and the sons of the prophets are familiar with it. And they say to Elisha, "You know that, right?" And he goes, "Yeah, I know. I don't need you to tell me. Shut up." It's a slightly gemmerized reading, but that's essentially what he says. "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me on from Bethel to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elijah and said to him, it is getting funny now, isn't it? Said, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Shut up. Be still." Verse 6, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for now the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.'" He just keeps moving, and with each new place that he gets to, he tells Elisha, "Wait here." And Elisha keeps saying, "Won't leave you." Then they go further. Stay here. Won't leave you. So now I'm going to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took off his mantle, his cloak, and he folded it together and he struck the water. And the waters were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I should do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. The spirit of Elijah. There it is. Let a double portion of your spirit be on me. That whole take off your coat, hit the water, it part. I like that. I'd like to do that, please. Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, then it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. In other words, if you see me going up, then that'll be a sign to you that God has understood and is going to give you what you've asked for. If I just go away, you don't see me going up, then you know that God has said no. So he's simply giving him a visual clue. If you see me go up, then you're going to get it. You don't see me get up, you don't have it. So in that case, don't go back hitting water or anything, because that's not going to work. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, verse 11, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. That's a sign of sadness. It's a sign of mourning. And then he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell off him. That's interesting. Apparently, when the chariot of fire separated the two of them, and then a whirlwind caught him, his coat fell off. And so Elisha says, well, I saw it, and there's the cloak. Let's test this. So he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets, remember those 50 that were standing over there watching all this? Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves down to the ground before him. And then they basically go out and look for him. So where'd Elijah go? Maybe God deposited him on a mountaintop or something. Yeah, so they go out and they look for him for a while, and then they come back and they conclude, can't find him. He's obviously been taken to heaven. Okay, now here's the question that I want to pose to you and why I read all that. Did Elisha stop being Elisha? No, he was still Elisha, right? They said the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. He still looked like Elisha. He still was Elisha. But the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. You understand that? He was still Elisha, but he had the spirit of Elijah. All right, now recall Luke 1. Well, let's just go there. Go to Luke 1. Hurry. Times are wasting. Clock is ticking. Go to Luke 1. Luke 1, we're going to start in verse 5. Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And the two of them were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." Look at verse 17. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for their Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" Okay, so your child is not Elijah, but your child's name is going to be John, and he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Got all that? He's not Elijah, but he has the power and the spirit of Elijah. When he was asked by the Pharisees, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you that prophet?" "No." So he himself said, "I'm not Elijah." But the angel of the Lord said he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Just listen, Matthew 11, this is verses 11 to 15. Jesus speaking says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Boy, that's pretty high praise, isn't it? When Jesus himself is talking about you that way. "And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, whenever Jesus uses the phrase, "he who has ears, let him hear," he's saying, "I'm going to tell you something spiritual. I'm going to tell you something that common folk just don't get." And so he's saying, you know, there was that prophecy that had to do with Elijah's coming first as a forerunner. And I'm telling you, Elijah did come, and that it was John, who the angel said came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And yet Elijah would say, "Now I'm not Elijah." But the angel said he'd come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Therefore, Jesus could say God kept his word. Elijah came first. But it was John. Matthew 17 then, later on in Matthew, this is right after the transfiguration. This is right after Peter, John, and James have seen Jesus in all his glory. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Which, by the way, is a clue. I'm going to die. But when I die, I'll be back. And they all scattered instead. And his disciples asked him and said, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See, that's that expectation. That's that first century Jewish expectation. We're going to see Elijah first, and then the Christ is going to appear. Which is why they would say, "Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? What are we to expect here?" So why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming." Now my head hurts. Elijah is coming, because Elijah is going to come, just like Malachi said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that didn't come during the time that Jesus was here. Elijah's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know that because Malachi said it. But when Jesus came to the planet, he wasn't coming to bring the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's still to come. So Jesus could say, "Oh, Elijah's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He is going to come. But I say to you that Elijah already came. because Elijah had to come as a forerunner to Christ. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So this is the importance of John the Baptist. I'm trying to get a good introduction so that you'll have a good feel for who John the Baptist is and why his ministry was so vitally important. Not only is he a forerunner of the Messiah, but he's the witness, the one who would point at him and say, that's him. He's also the one who would help Jesus to fulfill all righteousness by baptizing Jesus, and the Spirit would come down and the voice from heaven would identify him. This is my son. So John the Baptist was critical as a witness to identify which person is it that is the Messiah. But he was also the one that was calling Israel to repentance and saying, prepare the way for our Lord. So he was the forerunner who was preparing Israel for the fact that Messiah was going to come. But he also, on this very deep spiritual plane, came in the spirit and power of Elijah so that God would fulfill his prophecies concerning the forerunner who would come before Christ, that Elijah would come first, but also retaining that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Because Elijah, who was caught up in a whirlwind, is going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord, if in fact he's one of the two witnesses you talked about. The book of Revelation talks about two witnesses who are the last two witnesses on the planet proclaiming Christ, and then they're killed. They lay in the streets for 3 days, and everybody gives each other gifts and presents. They're so excited about it. Hey, we killed the last two Christians. Here's a gift. I got you this. After 3 days, they rise up from the dead and then sail up off the planet, and then God starts pouring out wrath and punishment because, again, consistent with God all the way through the Bible, he does not pour out wrath and punishment until the last of his people are taken away. And when the last of the righteous are taken away, the final two witnesses, now the final two witnesses, by the way, do miracles that are in keeping with the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, some of them are direct parallels of the kind of miracles that Elijah did during his life and ministry. And so there are people who say that Elijah might very well be one of those final two witnesses because he has to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus confirms it. Jesus says Elijah is going to come. But then he says, and he has come. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to satisfy every single prophecy that you find in the Old Testament. In other words, the Bible's true. Every jot and tittle, every word, every paragraph, every little prophetic statement. God is a God of the details. He knows everything he ever said, and he is going to satisfy and fulfill every word he has ever said. And that is why I am completely convinced that he's going to keep every promise he's ever made to Israel, because the Old Testament is chock full of promises he's made to national Israel, and he's going to keep every one of those promises because he's a God who keeps his word. But that is also why I am completely convinced that he's going to keep every one of his promises to me. And I need him to keep his promises to me, and to Todd, and to Jennifer, and to Jamie, and to Tom. You know what I'm saying? It is so good to know that the God we're dealing with, the God of this Bible, understands every single utterance that has ever fallen out of his mouth. Every word he has said with intention. Everything he has said with purpose. And there is no question about the fact that he is going to satisfy himself in keeping everything he has ever said. And that's why we can walk out of here today with confidence. That's why we can walk out of here knowing that we're okay with the God of forever. The God who made heaven and earth, who wrote down names for the Lamb's Book of Life, does things on purpose. Before the foundation of the world, he chose a people he was going to give to his son. And so those people are going to be a gift to his son. And there's no way that you can change the ever-living, everlasting decree of God who does whatever it is he wants to do. You're going to be okay. And that's really good news.
Yes, it is.
The author of the book had a good editor.
The author of the book had a good editor? That's where you went with that?
Everything in that book is perfect.
Everything in the book is perfect. Everything's right. But do you see how God can fulfill his words? And how he can do it on spiritual planes, and how he can do it in physical planes. And just because you find a spiritual fulfillment of a prophecy, that doesn't undo the physical reality of the prophecy. Elijah came in a spiritual way in John the Baptist, but that doesn't change that he's coming physically before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Far too often, people will find a spiritual fulfillment of some prophecy in the Bible and say, there, that's done. No, it's not. Not if it's a physical prophecy. It's still going to happen. Because our God reigns.
He does.
He rules from heaven and he does everything he said he's going to do. Are there any questions?
I have a comment. Say it before I say my comment, though. Repeat your comment that you say that if the God of this Bible is not real, then we cannot worship him. But if the God does not exist and we cannot worship, then we have to worship the men who wrote this because it's fascinating. So how do you say it much more succinctly?
I think you've said it.
Okay.
I think that was good. If God doesn't exist, I have to worship the men who wrote this book.
Because it fits together so well. It's so fascinating. At the very beginning today, you talked about how no one has denied that Jesus existed. They did not try to say, no, he was never here. He wasn't real, which means John the Baptist was real. And when you watch movies like The Lord of the Rings, like that, what we were reading about, when he slapped the garment on the water and it split, I'm picturing things like Gandalf, you know, doing that stuff. And you look at that in the movies, you think that's just fantasy stuff, but that stuff really happens.
Where do you think they get the fantasy ideas?
In Tolkien. Wasn't that based on Tolkien?
Absolutely.
A strong believer, and I was thinking that. I said, that must be where Tolkien got his ideas. Yeah.
Just plagiarizing the Bible.
Yeah.
And making movies.
Yeah, it's really neat.
Don't you wish they'd go back and just make a movie out of the real thing?
Yes.
A right one. A correct one.
Yeah. Yeah. Not left behind.
Not left behind.
But you feel so small because you think there's so much going on right around us.
Yes. On Wednesdays, we have been studying angelology, and anybody who's been studying along with us or listened to it online knows we're such a small part of what's going on in the heavenly realms. And this week, we're going to transition from angelology into demonology, and even in that topic, Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. There is so much going on that we are perhaps blessedly ignorant of.
Hey, Jeff, one other thing. Do you remember when the disciples came up to Jesus and said, you know, we cast out these demons in your name, but we cast out one, they just wouldn't leave? He said, that one can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Too bad he doesn't give us more detail on that in the hierarchy and how you deal with those when you encounter someone.
Yep. We'll be talking about some of that on Wednesdays. If I couldn't get you here with Christology, let's see what demonology does for you. Yeah, I know. I know people are like, Also, Alan, thanks so much when you're making references to things that happened 2,000 years ago for starting your comment with, you remember when that happened? Because I feel old enough as it is. And so, I remember that, Alan. Yeah, it was a Thursday. Anything else? Really good comments. Good feedback. We're good? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet people, two of whom are in the room. But say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Goodbye. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.